I'm not sure why Ann decided to talk about something different with the kids than the passage that Sue read just a moment ago. I thought for sure she'd go with that. Well, today we begin a four-week series that we are calling Love Actually, and we're calling it Love Actually not just because we're trying to be cute and we want to have the series title and all the sermon titles be derived from movie titles. Although we did do that. That was pretty creative, wasn't it? It was clever. We were proud of it. But so it's not just that, though. It's also because when you look at the way love is portrayed in the movies, and when you observe the way that love and marriage and relationships are talked about in our culture, it's so distorted, so twisted, and relationally, even I think, relationally destructive, that I want us to take a look at Scripture. I want us to search the Christian faith and tradition, and I want us to have a conversation about what love actually is. Plus, this general topic seems to be on people's minds. A while back we got a big demographic study of the people who live within a 5-mile radius of where you're sitting right now. And one of the things we learned is that one of the things that is on people's minds is how to have the best marriage relation possible, how their marriage could be enriched and how they can have better relationships. And so that's where we're going to be going for the next 4 weeks. And the place we're going to start today is with dating and singleness. Now, I know there are probably not a whole bunch of us here this morning who are in those two categories. We're dating or we're single, but I still think that the things that we're going to talk about probably apply, and there's probably some application even for those of us who are married. So here's a question for you. How many sermons have you ever heard about dating and singleness? I heard Iris say, it's exactly what I would say. A couple years ago, I started thinking about that question, and I realized I think that I've only ever heard one. And it happened almost 2 years ago, right here in this place, when Pastor Laura Allen stood here and she preached about singleness. And before that, I don't think I'd ever heard a sermon on singleness. And I've been in church for a long time. And after this week, trying to prepare for today, I know why. Preaching on singleness is hard. And there's not a whole lot of Scripture that's there. I mean, you heard just about all we got on the subject. And it's hard. Just trying to get started is hard because singleness is not monolithic. Here's what I mean by that. There are lots of different kinds of single people. Some people are single because they feel that they've been called by God to singleness for a lifetime. And they know that the marriage is not in their future because they feel called to be single. Some people are single right now, but they don't necessarily feel called to singleness for a lifetime. They're only single for this season in their lives. And some people are single again. And those people who are single again, fall into two different categories as well. Some are single again because of divorce. And some are single again because of the death of a spouse. And so there's all these different ways of being single, and trying to speak to each one of them, I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. Because those are four very different reasons for singleness. And people of all ages fall into those four different categories. And it's hard to speak to all of those single people at the same time. But maybe the place to start is with this. Here's a simple observation. Jesus was single. Y'all knew that, right? Nothing groundbreaking yet. Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single. Their entire lives, they were single men. And Paul even says in the passage that Sue read for us just a few moments ago, here's a different translation, a different version of it. Here's what Paul says: sometimes I wish everyone were like me, a simpler life in many ways. Sometimes I wish everyone were single like me, a simpler life in many ways. But celibacy is not for everyone any more than marriage is. God gives the gift of single life to some and the gift of the married life to others. I do, though, tell the unmarried and widows that singleness might well be the best thing for them as it has been for me. So it's not just that Jesus was single his entire life. It's not just that the Apostle Paul was single his entire life. It's also that Paul prescribes singleness. He says pretty much, if you can do it, then you ought to. If you feel called to it, later on he says that you, as a single person, you can do more for God's kingdom than you could if you were not single. And so Paul not only lived that lifestyle, but he prescribes it because he says it's a simpler life in many ways. But also, Paul knows that everybody is not called to singleness and celibacy. But he does hold that calling up to be honored. Singleness is to be honored, which is a good word for those of us here this morning who are married. Married people, I'm going to talk just to us for just a second. I know you mean well when you try to fix up your single friends. I know you do. I know you mean well. And I know that all of us married folks just want everybody to experience the marital bliss that we all enjoy, right? But we have to be careful not to make our single friends feel less than because they are not married. There are people, I'll say it again, there are people who are called by God to singleness, some for a season and some for a lifetime. And we have to honor that. And sometimes I think we put a lot of pressure on our single friends and we act like that maybe they haven't arrived yet because they aren't married. But Paul would say, no. I wish everybody were like me. If you can possibly do it, you ought to be like me. You ought to remain single. But he knew that wasn't universally applicable. And so he also said, some of you will be called to marriage. But given what Paul said, those of us who feel called to marriage, we're the ones who bear the burden of proof, not people who feel called to singleness. So, that's what I would say right off the bat. That singleness is a way of life to be honored. It's a calling. It's a vocation. Vocation is a word that comes from the Latin vocare. It means to call. So, singleness is a vocation. But obviously, every single person is not called to remain single for their entire lives. It's probably true that most will be married at some point. And so, the rest of what I will say this morning will have to we'll be speaking to those folks who will be married at some point in their lives. So just this week, I met with two couples who are in the process of preparing for their marriage. In fact, right now, at this very moment, I have four couples that I'm working with who are getting ready to get married and planning for their big day. And that, combined with this Love Actually series, had me thinking this week, what is it that I wish every person knew when they were just dating? What do I wish that every person knew that would be beneficial to them down the road in their marriages? Truth is, there are lots of things that I wish every person knew, but it's Communion Sunday. We got to get this thing short, right? So I'll boil it down to three things that I think every person ought to know before they get married, or every single person ought to know. Number one is, if you can't be content as a single person, you'll never be content as a married person. If you can't be content as a single person, then you'll never be content as a married person. So often I do premarital counseling with folks who seem to be convinced that once they get married, now they may be struggling with fulfillment and feeling like they're content in life, but they're convinced that if they get married, once they get married, all their problems are just going to go away. They're going to be happy and they're going to live together ever after. You know anybody like that? I have met a few people like that. Like, once they put on that ring, then they're suddenly and automatically going to be fulfilled and happy and everything's just going to be hunky-dory. And I just have to say, if you're expecting your spouse to bring you happiness and fulfillment, That's a lot of pressure to put on another person. That's a whole lot of pressure to put on somebody else. The reality is, another person will never be able to offer us lasting fulfillment. Before we find fulfillment in any other relationship, we have to first find fulfillment in our relationship with God. And we also have to find fulfillment and contentment in who God has created us to be. I don't think it's any accident when the Pharisee asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, he went back to the Old Testament. He said, I'll tell you what the greatest commandment is, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. That gets the order right. We have to first love God and have nurture that relationship. And then we also have to love ourselves, because we need to love other people, particularly our spouse, as we love ourselves. We have to be comfortable in our own skin. We have to love God and ourselves in order to love another person well. So thinking about this and thinking about the fact that if you can't be content as a single person, then you'll never be content as a married person, let me ask you this question. What do you think happens when both people in a couple go into a marriage with all kinds of deficits and voids that they're hoping to be filled by this marriage relationship? What do you think happens? I'll tell you. Problems get compounded. And those deficits and voids start to seem bigger instead of lesser. It's usually not the case. At least this has been my experience in 15 years of ministry. I've worked with a lot of couples, both before they get married and after they've been married. And it's been my experience that it's not usually the case that people have marriage problems. It's usually the case that two people with problems got married. Are you with me? Now, usually the case that people have marriage problems, you can work on those. Those are usually skills that you can get past most of those. But it's usually the case that two people with problems got married. So if you're thinking that your future spouse is going to fulfill you and bring you contentment, then those are misplaced expectations, and they're going to lead to heartbreak. Number two, so first thing is, if you can't be content as a single person, you'll never be content as a married person. The second thing is, what you do now while you are dating will make a difference in your marriage later. I've been reading this book by Andy Stanley, and this is how he says it. He says, the present will be your past, which will be present in your future. Everybody got that right? Clear as mud. The present will be your past. So this present moment, what you're doing in your dating relationships and all that, the present will very quickly become your past, which will be present in your future. In other words, what you do now matters. Your past has a very pesky way of hanging around and affecting your relationships in the future. When I meet with couples who want to get married, the very first time we get together, usually one of the first things we do is we walk through the wedding service. We open up the hymnal, and if you open it up, you can do this later on, or if you're really bored this morning, you can do it right now if you want to do that. The wedding service, by the way, is right next to the service of death and resurrection. I mean, it is. Check it out. It's in the hymnal. And so when I meet with couples, the very first time, what we normally do is walk through the wedding service, because these are words that we recognize. Some of us can even quote them off the top of our head because we've been to so many weddings. But so often, we say these words without really thinking about what they mean. And so what I want to do is sit down with a couple and walk through the things that we say. And we don't talk, that first time, we don't talk about music, and we don't talk about unity candles, and we don't talk about groomsmen or bridesmaids or anything. We just talk about the words that we say, where those are derived from in Scripture, and what they mean. And one of the places that we hang out in that service, there's a part of the service called the Declaration of Intention. I think it's somewhere around page 865 in your hymnal. And it's part of the Declaration of Intention we want the couple to let it be known why it is that everybody has gathered for their wedding. And so we ask them to declare their intent. And so the pastor will say, Jane Doe, will you have John Smith to be your husband, to live together in holy marriage? Will you love him, comfort him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? Now, always, we walk through those phrases and we talk about what those things mean, and I always ask the couple, now, what do you think it means to forsake all others? And generally speaking, the couple will come back and they'll say, well, here's what it means. It means that from now on, all other relationships, intimate relationships, have to be forsaken. We can't go there with other people because we're committing only to be intimate with each other. So this is a new family we're creating, and it's going to be holy, it's going to be sacred, and we're forsaking all other future relationships other than this one. And I say, yeah, I think that's exactly part of what it means. But I wonder if it also means past relationships. See, here's what I know. And there are children in the room this morning, so I'm gonna be subtle, and I'm going to trust you to track with me, okay? Here's what I know. The church has always taught that God created the gift of physical intimacy. God created it. It is a gift. But like you're supposed to wait until Christmas to open your Christmas gifts, this gift is intended to be opened within certain boundaries within this covenant that we call marriage. And it's not because God's a killjoy. It's that this particular gift, when opened, binds us together in ways that we don't even fully understand. That's why the Catholic Church calls it a sacrament, because it's mysterious. We believe that this gift binds us together physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Those bonds are too powerful to treat casually. That's why God has designed this gift only to be opened within the confines, within the covenant of marriage. That's God's best for us. I know you. You always want the best for your children, right? And God wants the best for us. And that's why God has given us these boundaries within which we can open and enjoy this gift. But I'm no dummy. When couples come to me and they sit in my office, by the time they get to that point and they're preparing for their marriage, I realize that some have already opened the gift. In fact, I know that some have opened the gift and tried to rewrap the gift and give it to somebody else. And sometimes that's happened a number of times. And here's what I know. Those past relationships have a way of becoming ghosts that can haunt a marriage. And so when we talk about forsaking all others, we talk about those past relationships too. We talk about confession and forgiveness, because no matter what our brokenness and sin is, there is grace and we can be forgiven. But I wanted to hold this up for our single people because I want to keep them from making those same mistakes and hold up what God's best for us really is. I had that conversation with a couple one time. It was a young couple. They were in their early 20s, and they were all excited about getting married. But we had that conversation. And the guy looked at me and said, "Why haven't I ever been taught that before? I have been in church my entire life, and nobody has ever told me that. Nobody's ever told me that God's intention for this gift of physical intimacy was only for it to be open within the covenant of marriage. Why has nobody ever taught me that?" He felt let down. And all I could think was, "I'm sorry. We have failed you. by not talking about this. The past, the present will become your past, which will be present in your future. But we know as Christians, we're not ever determined completely by our past, right? Because there is grace. That's why Jesus died. But still, your present will be your past, which will be present in your future. So those are first two things I wish every single person knew. If you can't be content as a single person, you'll never be content as a married person. Secondly, what you do now will make a difference in your marriage later. And then third, and here's the last one, soulmates are like Sasquatch. Now, that is gold, y'all. I'm just telling you. When you tweet this later, or when you post this later, use this hashtag so we can all see it, okay? Hashtag, we lost it. Back up one. Back up one, Jody. Or maybe not. But that is gold, okay? And so soulmates are, there we go. Soulmates are like Sasquatch. And you can hashtag love actually. So you know what Sasquatch is, right? Bigfoot. A lot of people claim to have seen Bigfoot, but the only real evidence we have is maybe some pictures of such a creature that is so fuzzy. All the pictures, every time you see Bigfoot, he's blurry. Well, the same thing is true for soulmates. One of the myths of our culture is that the whole purpose of dating is so that you can find your soulmate. That if you just find the right person, then everything will be fine. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we think? If we just find the right person, Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, then everything will be smooth and we'll be able to live happily ever after and we won't have any problems or any arguments if we just find the right person. That is a myth that is greater than Bigfoot. See, love actually is not about finding the right person. Love actually is about being the right person. I had a seminary professor. His name was Stanley Hauerwas. Some of you may remember I've talked about Dr. Hauerwas before. Dr. Hauerwas claims to have discovered a new law of the universe. He says it's just as foolproof as the law of gravity. You know, what goes up must come down. It's just as foolproof as the law of inertia, that an object in motion tends to stay in motion unless acted upon by an equal and opposite force. All that. You know the laws of nature. Well, he says that he has discovered another natural law. He calls it Hauerwas's law. And here it is. You saw a glimpse of it a minute ago. Hauerwas's law. You always marry the wrong person. You always marry the wrong person. Married people, you thought it was just you, didn't you? No, Hauerwas says it's a universal law. You always marry the wrong person. I can say that because Heather's not going to be here till 11:15 today. And of course, Dr. Hauerwas also points out that the inverse of Hauerwas's law is true as well. You always marry the right person. Are you with me? He says you always marry the wrong person, but the inverse is also true that you always marry the right person because it's not about finding the right person. That'd be like trying to find Sasquatch in the woods. It's not about finding the right person. It's not about choosing the right person. It's about choosing to be the right person. In that book I referenced just a little bit ago by Andy Stanley, he tells a story about a girl named Denise. And Denise grew up in church. Faith was important to her. She went off to college. She kind of took her Christian faith and set it on a shelf. And she enjoyed college life. And then she moved into her single life after graduation. She's living in Atlanta and she was really living it up. But she was also looking for Mr. Right. So one night she was at a party, one of her friends' parties, and this guy came in and his name was Mitchell. She met Mitchell and Mitchell was good looking. He had a great job. He was kind and had a great personality. And pretty quickly, she learned that Mitchell was a Christian. And he wasn't just a nominal Christian. His Christian faith really was important and center in his life. And so Denise was enamored. And later in the weekend, she couldn't wait to tell her mom about Mitchell. And she was going on about Mitchell, how he was Mr. Right. He was good looking. He had a good job. He had a good personality. He was really serious about his Christian faith. It wasn't just something he did on Sunday. It was something that permeated through the rest of his week. She told her mom, "He's exactly the kind of guy I've been looking for." And her mother said to her, "Oh, sweetie, the problem is that a guy like that is not looking for a girl like you." And Denise just wilted into the floor, crying her eyes out, because she knew that her mom was right. Which brings me to the question in the book that I want to share with you. It's a question for all single people. Are you the person you're looking for is looking for? Are you the person you're looking for is looking for? Because relationships and marriage is not about finding the right person or choosing the right person. It's about choosing to be the right person, a person of character, a person who puts others' needs above their own, a person who is filled with love, true love. And that brings us to our scripture passage for the day, which has been a long time in coming, right? You thought I forgot about it. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. And as we read this, I want you to think about that question. Are you the person? Are you becoming the person? The person you're looking for is looking for. Verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, the way I'd like for you to help me this morning is to turn to a couple people around you and deliver this message. Now that is love, actually. Can you do that for me? That is love, actually. That's the kind of love that we are hopefully learning to embody. We're learning to allow that perfect divine love to fill us up to overflowing so that we can then love like this. And so I'm going to read a couple of those verses again. I've done this before, but I want to do it again. It bears repeating. So every time you hear the word love or it, I want you to replace that word with your name. And let's see how that goes, okay? Love is patient. We could just hang out there for a minute, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. That's the kind of person, that's the kind of love we should be cultivating and reflecting to those around us. And if we concentrate on that, then we will be becoming the person we're looking for is looking for. Because that passage is love, actually. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Amen.